The choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for the Lord is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is in his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel will come out of Zion, for the Lord restores the fountains of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad.
Now I can relax a little. Hey, there I am. As I was saying, I was about to head out on vacation. One of the things I really like to do on vacation, and thankfully my family enjoys it as well, is to look at these presidential libraries and museums. We're going to see Eisenhower's and Gerald Ford's, as well as come back through to see Abraham Lincoln's in Illinois. We recently had a chance to be in Texas, actually a couple of years ago, to go to the LBJ Museum in Austin at the University of Texas. One of the things that LBJ is well known for, amongst many, many things, he's a very interesting man, big personality, but he absolutely destroyed Barry Goldwater in the 1964 presidential election. In fact, maybe prior to 1900 this happened, but I cannot think of another election in which one candidate got 61% of the vote or more. He won 61-38%. It's the only time that Alaska, here's a fact for you, that Alaska went Democratic, the only time in its history. As you may remember, Goldwater at the time was thought of as being an extremist, as being kind of a little bit crazy. In fact, he was so far behind that so many times LBJ refused to debate him, refused to acknowledge him, pretty much ignored him and described him as an extremist. It wound up being that Goldwater's motto for his campaign was, in your heart, you know he's right. That's what he wound up having to say. That's how little people tend to think of him. And LBJ's folks wound up making a mockery of that by saying, in your guts, you know he's nuts. Goldwater was a big loser in the 1964 presidential campaign. I know all about losing. I was on a team once that never scored a point in football one year in Yaffle. I've coached basketball teams that won one game an entire season. I'm a big fan of UNM football. A football team that has lost 72-0 to Oregon in 2010. That's not even our biggest loss ever. We lost 94-17 to Fresno State in 1991. I think that's the one in which the Fresno State coach, Coach Sweeney, was out to get us. Forever being described then, Coach Sweeney being a weenie. Have to say that. And then I'm also a fan of the Detroit Lions. One of the original NFL teams, only one of two other than the Cleveland Browns, that never went to the Super Bowl. And the only team to go winless for a whole season in a 16-game schedule, going 0-16 in 2008. And I'm even such a fan of lost causes or losing people that I'm a big fan of the TV show Lost, even though I'm still not sure I understand what happened in the end. So there's culture of being lost or losing that I want to talk about this morning. The Bible describes lost people, particularly in Psalm 14 here, describes lost people. It doesn't use the word lost, but describes them as fools. And the fool thing is a real judgment against people who don't know the Lord. So we're going to talk about that a little bit about this morning. Although I think that what I've done is I want to retitle the sermon. In the bulletin it says the lot of losers. I want to call it a lament for the lost. And hopefully that change in title will show a little bit about where the Lord led me through this week in terms of the text. So let's look at the text again, just one piece at a time. First of all, just look at verse 1, just simply verse 1. Caleb has already read the whole thing for us, but I'll read that for us again. It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who do good. So it speaks to the depth of depravity in men and women and boys and girls. It really comes from the perspective of the atheist. It's kind of the sense of, what does atheist think about God? Or what does atheist do? How does he think about God and those kind of things? It really looks at individual people. You know, verses 2 and 3, we'll talk more in just a moment about the collective lostness of humanity. But this really talks about individual people. Again, when the Bible says a fool, that means a moral judgment against somebody. Somebody who has no sense. In a sense, almost comparing them to an animal. A fool in the Bible is someone who should know better but doesn't. So here the fool is the one who says, there is no God. And that winds up going in not just in what he's thinking and what he's thinking or feeling in his heart, but also speaks to his deeds. It says they are corrupt. Every part of them is corrupt. People are so depraved that they can't think straight. They don't feel right. Even their emotions are corrupted. Sin corrupts every part of us, our minds, our hearts, our actions. It says they do abominable deeds. That is, what they do is offensive to God. And just to top it off, there's none who does good. That is, even their deeds towards other people are not good. Atheism is a lie. In fact, I would say that Psalm 14, or Romans chapter 1, beginning verse 18, is a real commentary on this passage. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. You'll see that Paul, I think, has Psalm 14 in mind when he speaks about the idea of people who don't believe in God, or saying that God, claiming that God doesn't exist. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." I'll read verse 23. "And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." Claiming to be wise, it says, they became fools. And so you see that in Scripture, as Derek Kidner in his commentary writes, atheism is a lie. Atheism is treated in Scripture not just as a sincere, if misguided, conviction, but as an irresponsible gesture of defiance. So often I think you and I, we must certainly, in your circles, you must know people who claim not be sure about God, but claim that he doesn't exist. I think we want to give them the benefit of the doubt so many times and think, well, that's a nice way of thinking or a sincere way of thinking, even though it's misguided. But it's actually a claim of defiance against God. It really reminds me of Psalm 2. If you look just a few psalms back in the Psalter, we talked about Psalm 2 a few weeks ago. And Psalm 2 begins this way. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Atheism is a lie. Even Romans 1 says that. It says that everyone deep down, even unconsciously or subconsciously, believes there is a God. Because there's without excuse, how can it be possible that all this is somehow some sort of accident? There must be a first cause to all things. Even if you believe in evolution, there must be a first cause of all things. And so to deny that God exists is to show how depraved we truly are. That's the depth of depravity, the perspective of the atheist there in verse 1. Then in verses 2 and 3, we see the breadth of corruption from God's perspective. Look with me there. It says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. First of all, just note how much similarity there is between verse 1 and verse 3. So really the change there between in comparison to those two stanzas is in verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Can't help but think of the if you know your Bibles, in the book of Genesis after the flood or before the flood, when God looks for the righteous and finds what? Finds Noah and his family. Decides to restart the human race after that. And what happens after that? Noah and his family live happily ever after they get back on shore, right? No, within minutes of being back on shore, there's a family dispute, and sin is being shown to have not been washed away by the flood. And so on it goes. There's a collective lostness. So if you have individual people who are lost, when you get a bunch of lost people together, you see a lost person or a lost humanity. Lostness kind of feeds on itself. The one place this psalm is quoted directly in the Bible is back in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. Just read that for you briefly here, Romans 3, verses 9 through 12. What then, Paul says, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. And when he uses the Jews here, I think he is talking about the Jewish people, but you and I can also read this as religious people. No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. I'll just keep reading because it's so inspiring. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Of course, Paul is setting you up in Romans to finally get to the good news of justification by faith alone, which, of course, I hope we'll get to in this passage as well. Someone was commenting to me this morning that she had read the passage ahead of time and thought, this is depressing. This is a little bit like the book of Ecclesiastes, where you get a sense that nothing is new under the sun. And I hope that there is some good news at the end of this rainbow. But there's a reminder of that no one seeks after God. I always kind of laugh when I hear about churches and church strategies that are based upon the fact of looking after the seeker, that there are people who are seekers that come to church knowing the Lord. Well, if that's true, then God is already working in their life. Because the scriptures say there is no one who seeks after God on their own. That'd be like saying that Lazarus was dead in the tomb, and before Jesus went to make him alive again, that he was hoping that someone would come to call him alive again. That's not the case. Even the good we do is for mixed motives. We have some very faithful Mormon neighbors. They're wonderful people. They gave us their peaches recently. But they also gave me a writing from their church that described in some really awful terms the idolatry of how Mormons use the family. They wanted me to read it and said, well, you're a family man. You can appreciate this. And sadly, I read it and then I turned away because it's not anything you and I could agree with. Because they are trying to earn their salvation. And it's not just Mormons who do this. It's us. We do it too sometimes. We fall into the trap of trying to earn what God has already given us. Even the good that people do are for mixed motives. The situation is bleak. So that's the breadth of corruption in verses 2 and 3. Are we there yet? Are we going to hit some good news here? Just one more kind of tough passage. Let's look at the failures of foolishness. So we've seen the depth of depravity, the breadth of corruption, and now in verses 4 through 6 we see the failures of foolishness. Let me read for us, beginning in verse 4. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. In verse 4, you see the evildoers inevitably place themselves against God's people and God himself, a losing battle. Back to Psalm 2 again. Why did the nations rage and plot against the Lord and against his anointed? But in particular, notice in verse 4 that God identifies with his people. In a sense, when you attack God's people, you attack God. It gets the richness of how the Bible describes how the relationship between God and his people. There are times when God and his people are at odds, right? And there's so many times, particularly in the Old Testament, when you see God just kind of goes nuts. It makes him mad to see, maddening to see how his people turn away from him over and over again. He's a jealous God, jealous for our affections, but he's also a protective God. And when his people are attacked, God moves. It says in verse 5, then they are in great terror. Why are they in great terror? Because God is with the generation of the righteous. He is with his own people. And inevitably, there is going to be a judgment call. And God will make all things right that have been misplaced. You remember from the New Testament, when Saul, we just read Paul, when he was first called Saul and he was persecuting the church, when Jesus confronts him on Damascus Road, do you remember what he said to him? He said, Paul, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? So even as Saul was persecuting the church, Jesus stops him and says, why are you persecuting me? When the church is persecuted, Jesus is persecuted. There's an intimacy and a oneness to that relationship that I hope that you're encouraged by. But in verses 5 and 6, the fools don't foresee that they are on the wrong side of history. There's great terror in the judgment. There's a great quote by C.S. Lewis. I can't remember what book it is, but I got it here. It says, in the end, that face, which is the delight or the terror of the universe, must be turned upon each of us, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. Inevitably, all of us will come to the judgment seat of God, that he will confront us. And what will our answer be? Will we be ones that are accused of eating up the people or calling upon the Lord? Will we be the ones that exploit the poor, as in verse 6, or do we call the Lord our refuge? Will we be in great terror, or will we be the ones who are described as the generation of the righteous? These are the failures of foolishness. People don't look ahead to see what's coming. Finally, if you've lasted this long, congratulations, there's hope in verse 7, what I call the hope of salvation. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. You can really see the seeds of the beginning of hope there in verses 4 through 6. He mentions calling upon the name of the Lord as kind of an option. He says, why do they eat up my people as they eat bread? Why do they not call upon the name of the Lord? Why do they not count themselves as with the generation of the righteous? Why do they not count themselves as the refuge of the poor? And verse 7 talks about this. It says, restoration is promised for God's people. Even better, God takes fools, the ones who don't even know they are lost, and calls and brings them to himself. I guess to me, that was the big change in my heart. Even in the last 24 hours, I read these verses more and more. It was very easy for me to read these verses and think about the other people in my neighborhoods and in my schools. And there's a valid point to that, but you know, there's a lot of foolishness in this pastor's heart. I've been saved from that. The penalty of my sins has been paid by Christ, but the power of sin still works in me. And there's still foolishness in my own heart. But God takes fools like me, and if I can be so bold, fools like you. People who don't even know you're lost, and you call, and God calls and brings them to himself. He converts enemies, not just into friends, but into family. He takes people who hate him, and instead makes them his sons and daughters because of what Jesus has done for them. That's the hope of Psalm 14. So just a few thoughts as we close up this morning on this brief passage. First of all, notice the first thing. There are no morally neutral people. There are no morally neutral people. I mention this because I think it's so easy for us to think that that's the case. When we tend to think of neighbors and friends, we tend to think of them as kind of neutral. It's so easy to think, why don't they get it? Why don't they understand the gospel? Why don't they understand? Why don't they come to church? It's such a nice and easy thing to do. Because they're not reborn. They're not regenerate. And if you weren't either, you probably wouldn't be here either. There are no morally neutral people. There are people who are either lost in their sin, or they're lost in their self-righteousness, or they're found in the gospel. So there are three kinds of people, right? There's people who are lost in their sin, who go the way of the prodigal son, right? Who spend all their money and time on self-pursuits. But there's also another kind of lostness, a self-righteousness. Folks that I was describing, probably similar to people like my Mormon neighbor. You and I probably our greatest trap for sin is probably not necessarily in hedonism, but in self-righteousness, of thinking that we're better than other people because of what we've done for God. There's a lot of lost people, but there's also found people in the gospel that saves us from both our self-righteousness and our sin. So remember, there's no morally neutral people out there. There's no one who can go either way. There's no people who are just swimming in the ocean. There's either lost people who are drowning in their sin or in self-righteousness, or there are found people who found Jesus, who Jesus has found, I should say, and rescued him. Second thing is just something that's probably just dawned on me this morning. I'm not sure if I've ever said this out loud to anyone. It's amazing that God saves anyone. It really is amazing that God saves anyone. I mean, look at the descriptions in the Psalm. Look at the descriptions in Romans that I read. God takes time. God has this amazing plan to rescue people like that. He doesn't rescue people who are potentially good people. He rescues losers. He rescues the lost. He rescues people like me and you. He takes broken stuff and makes it new again. He redeems and restores. I especially mention this because, you know, as Presbyterians, particularly in the PCA, we're very strong Calvinists, believe in things like predestination and election. And I think so many times when we talk about those things, it's very easy for us to get caught up in why does God choose some people for salvation and not others? And again, I would say it's amazing that God chooses anyone for salvation. That God would stoop down and make anybody his sons and daughters because of what Jesus has done for us. So keep that in mind sometimes in those debates that it's amazing that God saves anyone. That ties in with number three. The more we recognize our own sin, the more effective witnesses we will be. As I mentioned earlier, alluded to this, believers tend towards practical atheism. I still have foolishness in my own heart. We confessed our sins earlier in the service. And basically, all your sins can just be defined as those times when you acted as if God, you thought God didn't matter, or God didn't care, or even worse, that God wasn't here. We live as practical atheists. That's what sin is. When we replace God or think he doesn't matter. And so the more we recognize that in our own lives, the more effective I think we will be to witness to the power of the truth of the gospel. It makes us more empathetic towards those that are truly lost. J.I. Packer has a quote about that. He says, "He that has learned to feel his sins and to trust Christ as a Savior has learned the two hardest and greatest lessons in Christianity." I love that term, to feel your sins. To know that you are no better than your Mormon neighbors. To know that you are no better than the hedonist that lives next door to you. To know no better than pick your favorite sinner or pick your most favorite self-righteous Pharisee. Because those things live inside of you and live inside of me. And yet Jesus has rescued us from that, and he can do that with your friends as well. The more we recognize our own sin, the more effective witnesses we will be. That's what the world is looking for. The world sees Christianity and sees people who are living, who speak down to them. And I think so often we need to come alongside people, be honest about the fact that we've been lost like they are, that Jesus can rescue them too. I started this morning by talking about some of my affections for some of the lost or losing things in my life. Well, as you probably know, Barry Goldwater returned to the Senate after he took a couple years off there, regrouped. He returned to the Senate in the mid-60s. He became a respected elder statesman. In fact, it was he and a couple others who went to President Nixon, basically said, curtains up, buddy. It's time for you to resign. It was Goldwater who was one of the ones in the Republican Party of the gravitas to do that. Even the Lions have been to the playoffs a few times recently. Still not in the Super Bowl, but there's always hope. There's always next year. And the Lobos. Even the Lobos have made a couple of bowl games, although not out of the state of New Mexico anytime recently. But those who are spiritually lost cannot pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, trying harder to know God. The Lions can change coaches. The Lobos change coaches. Goldwater changed to the way in which he thought and approached it. But people who are lost cannot pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, trying harder to know God. So may we commit ourselves as a church to pray for our city, specifically the lost in our relationship circles, our neighbors, our friends, our family. That's a painful one. Folks at your school that you study with, folks that you're on sports teams with. And may God himself do amazing things in our midst, reclaiming lost sinners like us through the work of his son, Jesus. Let's pray as we continue. God, we thank you. Not just for the good news of Psalm 14, but also the bad news, because the good news is so much sweeter when we consider the bad news of how lost we truly are without you, Lord. And yet you stoop down to make us great, You don't just simply tolerate us, Lord, you love us. You sent Jesus not to teach us the way, or even just to show us the way, but to become the way in his life and death and resurrection. Lord, help us to trust more and more in him and less in ourselves. Help us, Lord, to feel our sin so we may feel love for those around us who are still lost and in need of your grace. Lord, make me a more empathetic man, one who is open to the cares and concerns of my lost neighbors, lost in their religion, lost in their sin. And Lord, may you do great things in me and in us as a church. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.